So I want to begin this evening by asking you a question. How secure do you feel in your life? How free are you in your life from stress and anxiety about the future? How confident are you that in the weeks and months and years ahead of you that you will enjoy safety and stability and a life of peace? How secure do you feel in your life? Now the reason that I begin by asking that question is that we live in an uncertain world, don't we? We do not know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know whether the jobs that we have today will be there for us tomorrow. We do not know when and in what way our health may fail us. We do not know what may befall us or the people that we love. And though we may prepare for the future and we can save our money and we can take out our insurance policies and we can watch what we eat and take the right amount of exercise every day, there are all manners of events and circumstances that crop up without warning that utterly throw us, and they are unforeseen and they are completely beyond our control. We live in an uncertain world. For example, when I was preparing for this evening, I came across a story about a couple who in the late 1970s were so concerned and alarmed by the threat of nuclear war that they determined that they would go and live in the safest place that they could to avoid being caught up in one if there was one. So what they did was they undertook a serious study of all the inhabited places on the globe, and they spent a long time looking for a place that was the least likely to be affected by war, a place where they would be at peace and where they could enjoy safety and security. And they studied and they travelled and they travelled and they studied until finally they found the place that they were looking for. And so it was, at the very beginning of the 1980s, they packed up all their bags and all their belongings and they moved to their new country to start their life in their new home in the Falkland Islands. Little did they know that their so-called secure paradise would simply turn into a war zone between Britain and Argentina. You see, we live in an uncertain world. We don't know what tomorrow may bring, and although we may try to put in place all manner of safeguards and insurance policies and guarantees for the future, we know from our own experience that very often even our best laid plans go wrong. So let me ask you again, how secure do you feel in your life? In what do you place your hope for the future? And where do you look to for security when things go wrong? We all need security in our lives, don't we? But where can we get it and how can we experience it? Especially in a world such as ours. Well, please turn with me to the book of Daniel and to Daniel chapter 2. We continue our studies in the book of Daniel. Now for those of you who were here when I preached this morning, you may remember that we began looking at chapter 1 together, and one of the things that we saw in Daniel chapter 1 that it was that despite the book being over 2,500 years old, this book really is incredibly relevant for us today. If you were here, you may remember that we saw how Daniel as a teenage boy was taken from his home. But as a prisoner of war, he was taken captive as a slave into Babylon, and there he was immersed in a culture that was hostile to his faith. Indeed, a culture that sought to undermine his faith and turn him away from his belief in the one true God. We saw him educated to be a servant and advisor to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so as we looked at all the dangers that were involved for Daniel living for God in such a society that stood against him, we saw many parallels between his situation and what it's like trying to live as a Christian in 21st century Britain today. This is a book that is very relevant to us. And of course here we are again in chapter 2, and we find that Daniel once again is a book that is very relevant to us, because we find ourselves confronted with this issue of security and how we find security. And this issue of security and peace in our lives is brought to our attention through the lives and circumstances of two men. First of all, we have the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And in him, we see a man who seemingly has every reason for feeling utterly secure in his life. And yet what we discover as this passage progresses is that he is a man who is riddled with doubt and insecurity. And then secondly, we have Daniel himself, a man who, by contrast in this passage, has every reason to feel like his world is about to come crashing down around his head, and yet in these circumstances remains calm and controlled, despite being put under terrible pressure. And so the question that I want to ask this evening is why? Why is it that King Nebuchadnezzar is so insecure, and why, by contrast, is Daniel so composed? Because if we can answer those questions, then God willing, we will learn something about where we can find security as well. So our subject for tonight is the subject of finding security in our lives. And in order to deal with that subject, I want to break this very large passage down and just look at it under the following three headings. Firstly, we're going to consider an unsettling dream. Secondly, we're going to look at an inescapable command. And then finally, we're going to learn an indispensable lesson. So let's begin by looking at verse 1 and this unsettling dream. We read, "One night, during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep." So straight away, we have this issue of peace and security set up for us in the circumstances of a king who is deeply troubled and insecure. And he's troubled by nightmares. And as I mentioned earlier, this is perhaps surprising, because if anyone ought to be able to rest well in their bed at night, it really ought to be this man. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon, which at this point in history is the most powerful nation on earth. You remember back to Daniel chapter 1, you may recall that he has already defeated the nation of Judah and the people of Israel. They've been utterly defeated by him. They dragged off some of the best and the brightest people to be slaves in Babylon, which is how Daniel happens to be in this situation in the first place. But not only had the people of Israel been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, but Babylon had also conquered pretty much the whole known world. They'd wiped out the nation of Assyria. They'd crushed the Egyptians. They were the undisputed superpower of their day. And King Nebuchadnezzar rules the nation of Babylon unchallenged. He has no rivals. He is both respected and feared. He is powerful, he is rich, and to all intents and purposes, he is as secure as he can be as king. However, what do we read as we come to the beginning of this chapter? We read that he has had bad dreams, and he is troubled, and he can't sleep. Funny, isn't it, the things that come into our lives that cause us to worry and fear. On the surface, it seems like such a little thing. Here's the king, and perhaps he's enjoyed a day in which he's laid out his plans and his judgments. He's told lots of people what to do. He's exerted his authority. Perhaps then he's gone for a walk on his roof of his palace garden, spent time looking over this great capital city that he's built. And he then perhaps enjoyed a banquet, and he has the choicest food, the best wine. He's had a really good day. He retires to his chambers, satisfied and content, resting in his bed. He lays his head down on his pillow to sleep. And in that moment, all of his power and all of his authority is shaken by what we can only describe as a nightmare. Perhaps he wakes up in a cold sweat. He can't shake this image that he's seen, this image of this multi-layered statue that's brought crashing to the ground. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't know what it means. But suddenly, all of his peace and security is gone. And that may seem like such a trivial thing, and we may think, well, that's ridiculous. It's just a dream. But very often, you know as well as I do, it only takes little things coming to our lives to shake our security. all of our peace and our security can be undone by very little things sometimes. Sometimes things that are seemingly insignificant. A telephone call that brings unwelcome news. A comment that we overhear that causes us to doubt someone or to mistrust someone. A feeling, a twinge of pain perhaps somewhere in our bodies that ought not to be there. See, when it comes to having lasting peace in our lives, we really are fragile creatures. And very often it only takes something very little to unsettle us. Well, in this instance, it's a dream. And it shatters the confidence and the security of the most powerful man on the planet. So what does he do? How does he respond? Well, he begins to reassert his authority, doesn't he? He calls his astrologers and his wise men and his dream experts and his advisors, and he commands them to explain what the dream is. However, he's not just content with getting their opinions about the dream, is he? He's not just content with their musings and their thoughts. He suddenly drops this great bombshell on them. He says, don't just tell me the interpretation of the dream, but before you do that, you've got to tell me what the dream itself was. He says in verse 5, the king said to his astrologers, I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honours. Just tell me the dream and what it means. So I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. I'm not going to give you anything to go on. You tell me it all, and you do it now, and if you don't, I'm going to have you dismembered, and I'm going to have your houses flattened. Now, some people might say that there's a certain wisdom and logic behind the king's words. After all, he wants to know if these people really can interpret his dream or not, doesn't he? He wants to know if they're going to tell him the truth. He wants to know if they're genuine in their interpretations or whether they're just a bunch of charlatans who make stuff up. He needs that reassurance, and so he sets this challenge. He thinks, if they can tell me what the dream is before they tell me what it means, then I'll know that they've genuinely got some talent and I can trust what they're saying. I mean, you can see the logic behind it, can't you? But personally, you can't help feeling a little bit sorry for these guys as well. After all, what he's asking is impossible, isn't it? As they themselves say in verses 10 and 11, no one on earth can tell the king this dream. And no king, however great or powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they don't live here among people. And they're right, aren't they? This is like someone putting a gun to your head and saying, tell me the number that I'm thinking of or I'll pull the trigger. And you may have had difficult bosses at work, but this guy's on a whole other level, isn't he? And the consequences for their failure, we laugh, but they're horrific. This is history. But what I really want to see here is we look at King Nebuchadnezzar's demands, and what I think is important for us to understand as we deal with this issue of security is what's going on inside the head of King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, this dream has terrified him, because whether consciously or subconsciously, he sees in this dream the fear of everything that matters to him coming crashing down. He fears losing who he is and what he has. You see, his security, like most of our security, is based on our circumstances and our own ability to control those circumstances. His security is based on who he is, the king. His security is based on what he has, rule and authority and power and riches. His hopes for the future and his legacy for the future, how he's going to be remembered, rest on these things continuing. And this dream suggests perhaps that they may not do so. Now, he doesn't understand what the dream means, but he's terrified by what it might mean for the future. So what does he do in response? Well, he does what many of us do when we're threatened with our security being taken away from us. He lashes out at those people around about him who he believes ought to be able to help him and do something to make it right. It's the same sort of thing that we see in children who fly off the handle at their parents when they think their parents ought to be giving them things that they're not giving them, or making things go their way. It's the same sort of thing we see in patients who rail at nurses and doctors who they think ought to be making them feel better. It's the sort of thing we see when people lash out at work at those around about them and beneath them when things go wrong and they think they might get the blame for it. It is fear manifesting itself in the mistreatment of other people. Only in this instance, with a man this powerful, the consequences for those under him are devastating. You see, despite all of his power and riches, King Nebuchadnezzar is a man who is insecure. Why? Because his hope is fixed on the things that he has, and on the lifestyle he enjoys, and on the circumstances that surround him. And when they are threatened, even by just a dream, he loses all of his peace. He's an insecure man, and his actions show it. Well, that's the unsettling dream, coupled with the failure of his advisors. Now let's have a look at this inescapable command, verse 12. The king was furious, we're told, when he heard this, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. Now the first thing that we see in this verse is that when the king says he's going to do something, he is true to his word. His threat to his astrologers and wise men is in no way an idle one. And so having failed to do what he asked them to do, having failed to do that which by their own admission is impossible, Nebuchadnezzar orders that they all be rounded up and they all be executed. Which brings into the passage Daniel. Now once again, if you remember from this morning, Daniel chapter 1, you'll know that Daniel and his friends, probably being about 18 to 20 years old at this point, they just graduated from the education system they were put into when they were brought as captives into Babylon, which means at this point they're probably like junior advisors in this whole system of bureaucracy that surrounds the king. If we look at verse 15, it seems like this summons of execution is the first thing that Daniel hears about this situation. So he and his friends weren't even involved in that initial audience with the king. However, they are still part of his advisors, junior civil servants perhaps, if you want to look at them in that way. And that is sufficient for them to get their names on the list of those who are going to be executed. And so when Daniel gets a knock on his door and discovers that it's the captain of the guard with an order to end his life, he might be forgiven himself for feeling more than a little insecure. After all, when we find Daniel at this point in the passage, his future prospects don't look that bright, do they? However, just look at verses 13 to 18 and take note of the way that Daniel reacts. Notice that he doesn't crumble into a heap, wailing and complaining about how unfair the whole situation is. Notice that he doesn't drop to his knees before Arioch, pleading that he spare his life. He doesn't even try to run away or escape, any of which of those responses would have been understandable reactions given the situation that he's in. But rather, what is it that we're told in verse 14? We're told that Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion, and that he takes time to carefully discover the reason for the king's decree. This is an amazing calmness from someone who's just received an order for his own death. And then having discovered the reason for the threat against himself, in verse 16 he goes to the king and he humbly requests time to resolve the issue. Next, in verse 17, we read that he goes and seeks out his companions, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. And then in verse 18 we're told that they pray to God, and they sought mercy from the God of heaven, so that they might not be destroyed with all the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Now Daniel's prayer is answered in verse 19. where we see that the secret of the king's dream was revealed to Daniel in a vision in the night. So he's able to go and tell Nebuchadnezzar both his dream and its interpretation. However, before we get to any of that, just notice the contrast that we have between Daniel in these verses and King Nebuchadnezzar in the opening part of the chapter. On the one hand, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, who, despite being in a position of great power and authority and facing no immediate discernible threat, is deeply troubled by a nightmare to such a degree that he loses all of his peace and he feels the need to lash out at those around about him. And then on the other hand, you've got Daniel, whose very life is threatened and who faces an immediate, painful and horrific death, and yet who reacts calmly and who treats those who he's dealing with humility and respect, and who somehow manages to hold it all together under immense pressure. And this contrast, I believe, is so notable that it forces us to ask the question, why? Why is Daniel seemingly able to deal with this terrible threat without being completely overwhelmed by it? Why is King Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his great power and might, so easily unsettled? What does Daniel have that King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have? Well, as we look at the passage, we see the answer to that question is very simple. Daniel has a secure hope, and King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. Daniel has someone he can go to and rely upon, and King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't. You see, Daniel knows God, and he has confidence that his life is in God's hands and that his future is secure. And we need to take note that he has this even before he receives the answer to his prayer in verse 19. His actions and his attitudes, which reveal a calmness and assuredness, are visible evidence of that he has God in his life, and that he trusts God, and that he knows God will do what's best for him. And he has this even before God answers his prayer. And that's very important, because otherwise we could mistakenly look at this passage and we could come to the conclusion that Daniel's security comes from the fact that God answers his prayer. That God does what Daniel says when Daniel wants. And if we were to take that view and take that interpretation, that our security comes from the fact that God will do what we want when we ask him, then we're going to end up in a whole lot of mess, aren't we? Because very often in life, that is not the case. What would we say with such a view to someone who prayed that their health might be restored, and it doesn't happen? What would we think if we went and prayed with someone that they might get a new job after having lost their job, and they don't get one? See, God doesn't always answer us in the way that we want him to and when we want him to. Sometimes we ask him for things and God says no. Sometimes we ask him for things and God says not yet. Do you think that when the soldiers came to Jerusalem and they took Daniel and his friends away from their family, that Daniel and his friends didn't pray that they could remain in Judah with their mum and their dad? Do you think that he was carried off to Babylon as a slave, he didn't pray for freedom and the chance to go back home? He never received those things, and I'm sure he prayed for them. God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we want and in the way that we ask. But Daniel's security isn't based on answered prayers. It's based on the one who answers the prayers. Based on the God of heaven who he trusts to do what's right, who he knows is sovereign, and who he knows will do him good in his life. Just look at here how he responds to the answered prayer in verse 19. It's all about the character of God, isn't it? Just look at verse 19. We read, "Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, Praise the name of God forever and ever. For he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in the darkness, though he is surrounded by light. It's all about the character of God, the nature of God. That's what Daniel trusts in. And then he says, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength, and you have told me what we asked of you, and revealed to us what the king demanded. He wasn't sure God was going to answer his request. What did he say to his friends? He says they need to go and pray for mercy from God. That is mercy, undeserved favour. He doesn't deserve God to answer his prayer. He's got no right to demand that God answer his prayer. God isn't at Daniel's beck and call. But he trusts in the character and the nature of his God, who he is, what he's like, the foundational things that we looked at in this morning's passage. That's what gives him confidence. And then God, in his great mercy and love, blesses Daniel with the revelation that he requests. What does Daniel have that King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have? He has one on whom he can rely. He has one in whom he can place his trust. He has a foundation on which he can stand secure because he has the God of heaven. Well, we're halfway through the passage and our time's going quickly and we need to pick up the pace. So what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned that Daniel is calm and assured under pressure and that Nebuchadnezzar is not. We've learned that Daniel has an unshakable confidence in the God of heaven and Nebuchadnezzar does not. So what we need to learn now is an indispensable lesson in how to receive the same kind of security that Daniel clearly has. And so, having graciously received wisdom from God, Daniel goes to the captain of the guard and he tells this man Arioch not to destroy all the wise men, but that he will show the king the interpretation of the dream. And so Arioch rushes to bring him before the king, and Daniel is granted an audience there to bear witness to God. And you know, that's what this whole situation's been about. This is why Nebuchadnezzar has had these dreams in the first place. This is why this is written down and recorded for us in our Bible, so that Daniel can bear witness to God, both before the king and before us. And so it is that as Daniel reveals this dream and its interpretation, he gives us a lesson in where to find security in our lives. And the lesson is fourfold, and it's this. Firstly, God wants us to know who he is. Secondly, he wants us to know that he is the one who sits on the throne. Thirdly, he wants us to know that his is the kingdom that will endure for all time. And finally, he wants us to know these things so that we put our trust in him. So let's run through these things very quickly. First of all, that God wants us to know who he is. Verse 26. The king said to Daniel, also known as Belshazzar, is this true? Can you tell me my dream and what it means? Daniel replied, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal to me the secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. And here we see that as Daniel is brought before the king, he reaffirms that which the magicians and astrologers said in verse 10, which is no man can tell King Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is and what it means. However, whereas in verse 11, they then went on to say that such mysteries are only known by God who are distant and unknowable, Daniel now corrects that error and he tells the king that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. See, this is a God who interacts with us. This is a God who has revealed himself to us. Firstly, he reveals himself by speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Secondly, he's revealed himself by placing Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar as his witness. And Daniel says, there's nothing special about me, but let me introduce you to the God who's real. And through the revelation of this mystery, let me show you that where all others fail and are proved false, he is truly God. And so the first lesson for King Nebuchadnezzar is that God wants him to know that he is God. Secondly, and following directly on from that, God wants King Nebuchadnezzar to know that it is God who is really on the throne. Or, to put it another way, he wants him to know that Daniel's God is the Lord of history and sovereign over the affairs of mankind. Now, Daniel already spoke of this in his declaration of praise in verse 21, where he tells us that God is the one who controls world events, who removes kings and sets up other kings. Now he reaffirms this truth in the telling of the dream. Verse 29 says, "While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen." You see, within this dream, King Nebuchadnezzar is being given a glimpse of the future. He's being shown what's going to come. But notice he isn't being shown what might come to pass. He isn't being given an insight into what may happen depending on his actions and the choices that he makes. No, he's simply told what's going to be. What God is going to bring to pass and the certainty of it. And as we work our way through the dream's interpretation, we see this time and time again, that it is God who establishes kingdoms, that it is God who raises up kings. God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. He is sovereign in the kingdom of Babylon. He is sovereign in the life of the king. And he will bring to pass what he will bring to pass, and there is absolutely nothing that anybody else can do about it. So God has revealed himself. He has shown that he is on the throne. Now thirdly, he reveals that his is the kingdom that will endure forever. Now a lot has been written and much has been said about this dream and what it means, and you may have heard people wax lyrical in the past about the fact that the head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon, and next you have the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the next part of the body is Greece, and then finally we get the Roman Empire at the end of it all. And there is of course a place for spending time looking at how God reveals history before it actually happens. But tonight I don't want to get drawn into any of that. I simply wanted to take a step back from all of that and ask, what is the big picture of this dream? What is the single main point that we are to take home from it? And it is surely this, that God allows kingdoms to rise and to fall. But then, when the time is right, he establishes his own kingdom. A kingdom not made by hands, human hands, but a kingdom set up by God. It's the promise of a kingdom that will come into the world and will break all other kingdoms, will wipe away all other thrones, and this kingdom will be eternal. And so it is that we roll on 600 years to a point in history where Babylon is largely forgotten and the Roman Empire stretches across the known world. And we zoom right down to a small town in Palestine where a young woman is stunned by a visitation from an angel who declares to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High." But now listen to this. He says, "The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." You see, the focus of this dream is on the rock that isn't made by human hands in verse 34. It is the stone that shatters all other kingdoms. This stone that will rise and become a mountain and cover the whole earth, that will never be destroyed, and the kingdom that will last forever. It is the kingdom of the God of heaven, and Jesus Christ is its king. Jesus is the stone not made by human hands. His is the kingdom that is the eternal kingdom. And it is in him that you find peace and security. Now just imagine this revelation to Daniel and his four friends. They are slaves in Babylon, we saw that this morning. The kingdom of Judah has all but been destroyed. The treasures of the house of God have been taken away from Jerusalem and put into a pagan temple in Babylon. And then comes this vision to the king that there's going to be another king of another kingdom who's going to rule over the descendants of Jacob, and his kingdom is going to last forever and all other kingdoms will be blown away. What a reassurance for Daniel and his friends in such a terrible predicament. That God is on the throne, that he has plans to establish his kingdom. And now we stand 2,000 years after that event in Bethlehem, and we can say that God has established his kingdom. If you're a Christian here this evening, then you're part of that kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king. He is on the throne. He is ruling and he is reigning in heaven. And his kingdom is secure for all those who put their trust in him. But why show all this to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream? Why trouble him with this in nightmares? Why throw the kingdom into turmoil and have this whole act where King Nebuchadnezzar is going to put all the wise men to death so that God can say this to King Nebuchadnezzar in this way? Well, it's because he wants King Nebuchadnezzar to know who he is. He wants him to acknowledge him as the God who rules over all. God wants King Nebuchadnezzar to put his trust in him. He reaches out mercifully to this wicked, tyrannical, pagan king. What wonderful mercy and grace is that from God? King Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world, and he thought he reigned supreme and that probably his kingdom and his legacy would last forever. And yet all that he learned is that all that he has and all that he is and all of his legacy will one day be blown away so not a trace of it can be found. So where should he fix his hope? Where should he find his security? In what should he place his trust? He should place his trust in the one whose king will last forever, and whose kingdom is greater than he is, and whose king is eternal. He should place his trust in the God of Daniel, in the Lord of heaven and earth. Where is Babylon today? Where's the great legacy of King Nebuchadnezzar? Everything upon which he built his life was utterly insecure. So insecure that even a dream could unsettle it. But God in his mercy shows this man where true security lies. He shows it to him through a slave whose life seemingly hangs by a thread. But a slave who knows peace and knows security because his life is in the hands of Almighty God. And as this passage draws to a close, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Daniel's God. He declares that Daniel's God is God of gods and Lord of kings. And we think, yay, this man's got it. This pagan king's finally got it. Hooray. But he hasn't. And as we move into Daniel chapter 3 next time, we will see that in defiance of this dream, he sets up a statue of gold. A statue of gold that doesn't just have a head of gold, but is entirely of gold. Head to toe in gold. He still doesn't get it. He still doesn't want to bow the knee. And it's going to take another 2 chapters before he finally bends the knee before Almighty God. But what about us here today? How do we respond to this great revelation? In whom do we place our trust? Where do you find your security? If you're a Christian here tonight, then you can approach the week ahead with confidence, regardless of your circumstances, because you know that your future is secure. You can know that your life is in the hands of God, who is absolutely in control of everything and who is working his purposes out for his glory and for your good. and you can know that in Jesus Christ, and in your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a King who is sure and steadfast, and who will never leave or forsake you. This is what Daniel knew. This is what he knew when the order came for his execution. It's what the Apostle Paul knew as he sat in his cell writing to the Christians in Philippi from his jail cell in Rome, facing possible execution. He wrote to them that for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. And we sit there and we think, how can to die be gain? Because at the point of death we lose everything. We lose the ones that we love here on earth, at least temporarily. We lose all of our homes and our cars and our possessions. We lose whatever lifestyle it is that we enjoy so much. How can to die be gain? Unless there is something awaiting us. Something that our hope is fixed upon. Something that is steadfast and certain that we can rely on completely. That is security. Knowing that your life is with Jesus the King. And that what awaits you is your place in His eternal kingdom forever. But if you don't know Jesus and if you're not trusting Him, then where is your security going to come from? See, everything else gets blown away. Houses, homes, health, family, jobs, country, even our lives. Everything else gets blown away. But for those who are in Christ, we have a future that is secure. There is only one kingdom that endures. There is only one King who is eternally on the throne. Only one people have eternal security in this uncertain world. And I hope that tonight yours is in Jesus Christ. Amen.